have the translation available for you today. I don't really have anything in particular I'm going to highlight, but it's worth having the four compared translations before you, especially this week. It's Synod Convention Week. The delegates that we have sent are going to debate and decide this matter for us. And so it's a hot topic, so we should certainly at the local level be taking a look at the various translations that they are considering. All fine, all usable, all have different strengths and weaknesses. We're going to primarily look at the left column, the old NIV, but you're welcome to look at the other columns. In some of the other future weeks, I'll be highlighting the other translations more, but today we're going to just focus on the left column primarily, but you're welcome to ask questions on the right column. All right, all that preliminary information out of the way. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 10. I'd like someone to read the left column, verses 1 through 10. You're welcome to look at the other columns if you want as they read. And then we will work through the look section and discuss section on the study guide. So first, a volunteer for verses 1 through 10, left column. Steve.
After you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and when you used to live, when you followed the way of this world, and of the rule of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also live among them at one time, gratifying cravings of all our sinful nature and following his desires and thoughts, like the rest of you were by ancient objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that none can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
All right, lots of meat and potatoes there. If I get a chance during the course of this week, I'm going to see if I can add one more thing to the blog page. It struck me yesterday, but I didn't have time to put it up. When I was in college, I did 2 years at the old, may she rest in peace, Northwestern College, which was then merged into the new MLC, and that's where I was my last 2 years. The professors at the old Northwestern College, which was our previously just for pre-pastor training in our church body, did their own series of devotions. They each got 2 days a quarter, and every prof did his own series, an eight-part series, and you got a quarter of each prof series each quarter of the year. Well, a lot of you recognize the name of Daniel Deutschlander, a retired professor and pastor in our circles, written a few books that have become quite popular at St. Mark's and in our church body. He did a series of devotions, eight devotions, all based on the section that Steve just read. That just goes to show you how much meat and potatoes is here when you can have eight sermons. They're chapel sermons, so a little bit shorter. But nevertheless, eight sermons on one section. And what he really did is focus on three words. So it's eight sermons on three words. Love, mercy, and grace, which pop up a bunch of times in the section that we just took a look at. So if I have the opportunity, I will scan that as a PDF and put that on the blog site. It's they are worth reading. They are, if you've ever read any Deutschlander, he's hard to read, but you leave, your soul is, wow, I have no room for dessert because it's all meat and potatoes. Really, really good stuff. So I'll try to get that up based on these opening verses. I want to highlight some things before we get into the questions. The look section at the top of your study guide points to verses 2 and 5. It should really be verses 1 and 5. But it brings out this dead and alive imagery. It's one of the ways that Scripture talks about coming to faith. Another line from Professor Deutschlander: the Holy Spirit knows how dense that we are, so he says the same thing a whole bunch of different ways so that we get the point. Conversion is talked about in a number of different ways in Scripture. Those aren't all different topics. It's just different ways of saying the same thing. If you're a parent or a teacher, you get this. You know, how many times do you have to tell your kids before it sinks in? Does the first time work? Yeah, usually takes a bunch of times for the message to sink in. Well, we are the children of God, and God understands. It takes a bunch of ways to get the message in. So the idea of being dead and coming back to life, and that image is very useful as far as understanding this whole idea about what percentage part do I play in coming to faith. The biblical answer is zero. If there could be a negative number here, there'd be a negative number, right? But the biblical answer is zero. I play nothing to do with my coming to faith. But it's a very typical way in American evangelicalism, because I think of our culture. Good American values is if you're having problems, you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you work your way out of it and you move forward. That is just a way of thinking. And I don't think we realize how much the culture around us affects the way we think and puts on a filter on our eyes when we read Scripture and gets us to maybe see it in ways that wasn't quite what St. Paul meant. But this imagery is very useful. You were dead. When I used to teach catechism, I'd have a table in the front of the room. Some of you have heard me say this before. I'd have a table in the front of the room, and I would lay on the table like I was a dead person. I would have one of the kids come up to me and ask me what I wanted for dinner. And of course, I would stay there and do nothing. If I wanted to have fun with the kid, I might go, boo, you know. I'd sit there and do nothing. And well, because a dead, what kind of choice does a dead person make? None. And what's worse is that the way our dead condition is described, look at verses 2 and 3. We're dead in sin to the point where we are following the ruler of this world, the ways of this world, Satan, described as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. So what else happens to a dead corpse? It rots. And I remember, again, this is a line I got from Professor Deutschlander. You can tell he's influenced me a little bit, huh? He said, "What is so helpless at that which cannot stop itself from rotting?" And that was our spiritual condition apart from Jesus. So right there, you say, if you're rotting, you do not say, "Hey, but I want that. You know, I'm not going to unrot. I can't do that as my own natural condition." So Paul paints a very sobering picture of our spiritual condition apart from Jesus. But then remember last week. That helps us understand what we saw last week when Paul said, you coming to faith, you Ephesians, or now us today, you coming to faith is a miracle equivalent to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's how Paul described it in chapter 1. So when you see our spiritual condition and the reality of it, what Paul says in chapter 1 makes a little more sense that, yeah, this is a miracle of the first order. This is a profound thing that God accomplished in our hearts. Something else you need to know as you read through this chapter. We touched on it last week. What is the personal pronoun? Remember what those are? I, we, you, he, she, it, they, us, them, all that stuff. What is the personal pronoun used in verses 1 and 2? You. What is the personal pronoun used in verse 3? Us. Who is the you and who are the who's the us? There, here's the answer. He's hinting at it through 1 and 2, but he gets at it in verse 3. To us, this is no big deal, because are Jew-Gentile relations a big deal in the American Christian church today? No, this is not on our radar. There may be other ethnic relations that are on the radar of American Christians, but Jew-Gentile is, it's not on our radar. It's not something that we think about. Well, in the early Christian church, this is where it was at. Because remember, Jesus selects the Jews to be his specially chosen people, and they misunderstood that to a great degree. They kind of put their thumbs in their lapels and said, "Hey, we're hot stuff." But the whole reason God selects a chosen race is that his Son is coming. And if God the Son is going to take on human flesh, that means he has a family. And if you have a family, you have an ethnicity. You have a nation from which you come. And so God says to the nation through which the Savior of everyone is coming, but he's sending it through a family, so he's coming through a particular group of people, through a nation. He says, he's coming through you, and these are the things you should look for, and to make sure he comes into this world properly, I'm going to set up all these laws and regulations that point you forward to this Savior who's going to come. So God has a theocracy with Israel in the Old Testament. And not only does he set up their moral laws, which still apply to us today, because they're repeated in the New Testament to a great extent, but he sets up their worship laws, their ceremonial laws. He sets up their civil laws, it's a theocracy, their laws that govern the nation, all as sort of different ways of hedging them from the rest of the heathen nations around them so that they are a special people when the Savior shows up. The reason for setting up these laws is not so that they can have a big head and think, ooh, God thinks we're extra special. It's because the Savior is coming through that nation and that line. That's the reason for these laws that distinguish them. So when Jesus shows up, there is a big divide in the thinking among Jews and everybody else. That's sort of the two categories that the early Christian church would have thought of and would have been operating with in their own minds. What's going to be striking here is in the second part of the chapter, Paul says, okay, these divisions have melted away in Jesus. But he hasn't gotten there yet. So that's what the you and the us is all about. I have a tendency when I see these pronouns, or when I write a sermon and I say, you are sinners versus we are sinners, or Jesus died for you versus Jesus died for us, I'm not thinking Jew, I'm just thinking I'm changing my pronouns to keep it interesting. You know, but Paul has a bigger purpose in mind when he switches from you and us, and that happens throughout the letter. So just put that on your radar, because it's a detail that would be easy to miss. One other thing I want to share with you about interesting details that are under the hood of the text. Verses 8 and 9 are probably the most famous verses in the chapter. A lot of confirmants have had verses 8 and 9 as their confirmation verse. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. A couple of grammar points I want to bring through to you that just don't come through in English. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The word this is a pronoun. A pronoun always refers to a previous noun, usually a previous noun. So this has to refer to something earlier. What does this refer to? Well, if you're looking at just in English, you're not going to come up with, you'll come up with a good answer, but not a complete answer. Okay? As you see the sentence, what do you think this is going to refer to? It's the closest thing, right? And that's true. It does refer to faith, not only faith, but it does refer to faith. And that's very helpful, again, as we talk about the debate that continues in American Christianity. What percentage part do you play in your coming to faith? It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So if it's referring back to faith, it's saying faith is not your doing, faith is God's gift. And so that gives the credit, in this verse, it gives the credit entirely to God. If you have studied any other language, German, Latin, Spanish, you know that nouns have genders. Okay, in English we don't think that way. English doesn't work that way. Except if it's he or a male name, then we think the noun is masculine, or if it's a woman's name, feminine. But in other languages, nouns all have genders attached to them. Last week, one day, we got our chicken from El Pollo Loco, right? There's the masculine gender, the O ending is a masculine ending. If the word chicken was feminine, it would probably end in an A, and so would the adjective that modifies it. Okay? So it's built into the word. We don't think that way in English, but other languages operates that way. Greek operates that way. Now, then that becomes convenient for understanding what the word this refers to. The word grace is feminine. And it's obviously a singular. The word faith is feminine. It is also singular.
So if the word this is just referring to faith, it would be feminine and singular. But it's neuter and plural. So if it, I shouldn't say plural. It's neuter. So it's not just referring to faith, nor is it just referring to grace. But what Greek grammar is doing is by making it neuter, by making it not modify directly one of these two, in Greek grammar, what you're doing is you're making everything before it a package deal. So the way the grammar works here is that when Paul says this, he's putting a bracket around the previous phrase, and he says, this refers to the whole package, grace and faith. So what he is saying is, everything in this whole, if you will, pardon the expression, process of bringing you God's salvation in Christ. The whole package, from you being chosen before time began, to Jesus going to the cross and paying in full for your sin, to you coming to faith, the whole package, this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So what percentage can you claim of anything in your salvation? Zero. Yeah. In the medieval church, what percentage? 50? I don't know. But a big chunk. In modern American Christianity, what percentage? Like one? It's 99, the way it's presented often is 99% Jesus doing, he did it all at the cross. You just have to make that choice at some point. But even the choosing is God working in you. And we talked last week about the tremendous comfort that brings the believer that, hey, the Lord did it all. I am the very happy recipient. So that's what's happening here. You don't see it in English. But the whole thing is referring to, this is not of yourselves. Everything having to do with salvation is described as not being of yourselves. Pam, you had your hand up before?
Well, if that's the way it is, then was the translator or translator, or were they did they miss that?
There's nothing wrong with any of the translations here. I mean, I haven't looked at every English translation that's out there, but they're translating it correctly because that's the word. But unless you have a study Bible, you cannot in a translation put a bunch of arrows, pointing to the whole phrase or something like that. You would need study Bible notes to clarify that.
Well, then why wouldn't they have said these are not yourself?
I think I misspoke when I said the word is plural. I think it's singular. But the way grammar works in Greek, what it's doing is it's treating everything as one singular package deal. There are other spots where Paul does the same thing in his grammar, treating a bunch of previous things as a package deal by doing something like this. So this is completely, I know I'm talking Greek and it may be a little bit like that, but I think you know enough about English grammar that we can kind of relate to it. And the idea is that all I want you to see is this not of yourselves is not just referring to faith, it's referring to the whole spiel. If you can't explain a word of Greek, but you leave this saying, this refers to everything before, we've accomplished our goal here. If that makes sense, Paul.
Even the Old Testament, the process to getting there, validates this.
Okay.
The whole Old Testament validates exactly what you're saying in its entirety through that whole process of Jesus getting here.
Sure, sure. It is the work of Christ.
Does he do the same thing, Paul, when he says grace and peace? Would that be the same? Grace and peace?
If he said grace and peace are yours, and this is from God, he doesn't phrase it that way. There are other ways that he can group it together. I don't have my Greek Bible with me right now, so there are times, though, when he puts words together and there's something that he does in grammar that you can't do in English that makes it show it that it's a package deal. So that does happen other times. I wanted to bring it up here. Let's do the questions. I had one other interesting grammar point, but I'm afraid that sometimes all these interesting little grammar points create deer in headlights syndrome, We don't do this in English. What are you talking about? But I hope you find it interesting. I hope you find it somewhat helpful for understanding these points and for defending the idea that the Lord has done it all on our behalf. Number one, under the discussion questions, what picture does Paul paint when he says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins? We touched on this before, but what's the take-home point? The picture of a corpse, the picture of you can't do anything, the picture of helplessness, the picture of you ain't going to claim any credit for this. No action from our behalf. Number two is what I touched on before with Deutschlander's comment about this is a busy death because we can't even, you know, what is so helpless as that which cannot resist rotting. This is a busy death. It's an active death because it's not only dead to all spiritual good, but it wants to do the spiritually evil thing. Question three. God loved us, but it was not because he saw anything lovable in us. Why did God love us and shower his grace on us? What are the phrases that indicate that? Starting at verse 4.
Greek.
So, and anytime you come across the word love in Greek, in the New Testament, you know that somewhere along the line you were told that there are multiple Greek words for love. One of them, the most powerful, is the word agape. And the word agape just implies love in the one who is giving the love, irrespective of any worthiness or lack thereof on that other person. So the particular Greek word that's used here for love just emphasizes the love is in God. It's not that, oh, they're such great people, I want them on my team. It has nothing to do with us. The entire focus, once again, another example of the entire focus of Paul's words being placed on God. Where else is that love or that action of God described in verse 4? The phrase rich in mercy, not just merciful, but rich in mercy. When I took Ephesians as a seminary student, I remember Professor Christie, he loved to, for the Greek word that's used here, he loved to use the expression filthy rich. Now when you say filthy rich, it implies like, you know, greedy rich, but he doesn't mean it that way. He just means, you know, so rich that you could be spending $10 million a day and never run out of money the rest of your life. God is so rich with his mercy that no matter how much of it he showers on us, he's not going to run out in his mercy bank account. That's how generous he is. That's the picture that Paul gives us here. Down to question five then. Question five. We were predestined to come to faith in our Lord, but predestination also affects how we live our lives. And this is getting really at verse 10, 8 through 10, but especially 10. Explain that. We were predestined, we saw in chapter 1, we were predestined to come to faith. But predestination also affects how we live our lives.
In Christ. It's in.
So if we are brought into looking more and more like the image of Christ, what is the image of Christ? It is holiness. So if God declares us to be holy in his eyes through Christ, Paul's encouragement is just simply going to be who God has made you to be. Which is different than saying, all right, you people, let me wag my finger at you from the pulpit and get you to shape up. That's the law, which needs to be preached, but it drives us to the cross for forgiveness. And then we find out that the blood of Jesus that was shed for us has wiped away that guilt, that the perfect holiness of Jesus' white robe is now covering up our sin. So now the encouragement is not, shape up, you people! Now, as God's people, the encouragement is, be who you are. That's a very different way to encourage it, right? I had the father of one of my high school classmates say to me way back when, he said, he was talking about the way he parents, and he said, you know, the worst thing you can do to your kids is have, you know, just let them do whatever they want. He said, that doesn't help them. But he said, the second worst thing you can do is, he said, to be like so strict that they cannot love, they just must robotically obey. And he said, you know, somewhere in the middle was his approach, and somewhere in the middle was what he believed was best. How does God deal with us? He certainly doesn't. When we decide to be free on our own, what happened? Thank you, Adam and Eve. Fruit salad turns into a sinful mess. But does God now treat us like, we deserve to be treated like this for a long time in a hot place. But how does, as his people, he doesn't encourage us to live like him by keeping us under his thumb.
He says, be who you are. Look at what I've made you to be. And that is so, that empowers the Christian life, I think, and encourages it so much more than feeling like you got a gun aimed at you, and if you step out of line, you're in deep, deep doo-doo. That's how we need to be dealt with before Christ. And there's a proper time and place for that severity of the law. But now as believing Christian people who want, there's the Christian nature in us, we want to live for Jesus even as we fight the sinful nature. The sinful nature needs to hear the threats, but the Christian in us needs to hear, be who you are. Much more positive, much more inspiring type of approach. And that's what's really encouraged with the way Paul talks at the end of this section.
No way of saying that this is the way you get to do these things. You don't have to do those things.
Right. Right, that's a good way to put it. Questions on that point? On the be who you are stuff. I think there's a little bit of time that I could work into the grammar point that I wanted to share with you that I skipped a little earlier. In verses 8 and 9, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You could probably add grace and faith in here together. These things form a little neat pattern that happens a lot in Greek literature and in the New Testament. It's called a chiasm. Well, what on earth is a chiasm? The Greek letter chi, it's a CH in English, it looks like an X. In some churches you might have an altar that has a chiro or a chiro on it. The front of the hymnal has this. It's the Greek letter X, which is RCH, and then the Greek letter chi, and then the Greek letter rho, which looks like a P, but it's really an R. And they impose the CH and the R letters on top of one another, and we have it in the front of our hymnal. And it's an abbreviation for Christ. But the he by itself is just the letter X. It looks like the letter X to us. That's how it's shaped, even though it's a CH. If you notice similarities in these four phrases, so I just put them in the order, used two lines, but put them in the order that they were written in. Saved by grace through faith, this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works. You'll notice that there are a couple of things that are parallel here. First of all, how we are saved is described in the first phrase and the fourth phrase. So how we are saved, it is by grace and faith, it is not by works, positive and negative. Who saves us is described in the middle two phrases. It's not us, it is God. And when you line these phrases up and draw the connections, what Greek letter do you get? What English letter do you get? The X, the he. And so this device, which now you might look at this and say, I would have never, Pastor Strait, where are you getting this stuff from? I would have never seen this in English. Well, you're right. You wouldn't see it in English. English literature doesn't operate this way. But this happens in a lot of places in the New Testament. If you were in my pastoral epistles class last fall, God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. It's the same sort of thing, where washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit are the tools that are used. Washing of rebirth and renewal are the results. And so there's a little device called a chiasm, and it's helpful for interpretation. Because this, now we can say, if God does it, we have nothing to do with it. If it is by grace and faith, then it is not by anything that we have done. It's not by our works. This is a device that's helpful for interpretation. John chapter 1, the first 14 verses, is one giant seven-part chiasm. Verse 1 relates to verse 14, and 2 to 13, or a section of 13, all the way up to the middle phrase. So this happens all over the place in the Bible. I shouldn't say all over the place. It happens frequently enough in the New Testament. And it's a device it's sort of a literature device. Just like we, in our literature today, in our poetry, we rhyme and we have meter. They didn't have that. They had chiasms and they had parallel thoughts like the Psalms in the Old Testament. So this is something, it's a useful tool to see why did Paul write it that way. Well, he's writing it to emphasize a point. He's emphasizing the who and the not who, And he's emphasizing the what and the not what. And he's doing it in a way that his readers would have caught this. We don't catch it right away because we don't operate this way in English, but his readers would have caught that. Ed.
Are there languages that would be closer to the original Greek than English? We seem to be far away.
Yeah. We're not too bad, but we just don't, this is not so much a grammar thing as a
concept,
a device that's used, you know. It comes through, but it needs to be pointed out to you, you know. Other languages, like Hebrew language, it's their poetry is parallel thoughts. I say it and I say it again. Or I say it and then I say the opposite. There's no rhyme, there's no meter. You know, so every language has its own tools. This is the tool that's used in Biblical Greek and other literature of the time.
Well, some of the purposes for that is for memory.
It
helped them memorize because they didn't have the writings.
Yeah, that's true. I can see that. This would be a useful memory tool. But it's also a useful interpretation tool. Because as I said, if it's by grace and faith, then it's not by this. We can't separate those. Those two are meant to be together as far as the point. Pam? That's a point well taken. You know, what's the joke? If you speak two languages, you're bilingual. If you speak three languages, you're trilingual. If you speak one language, you're American. And because of that, we have a hard time sometimes grasping, why do they do that in another language that way? Well, why do we do it in our language? Because we're used to it. It doesn't seem odd to us because we're used to it. But if you study German or Spanish or anything else, you understand, hey, grammar doesn't just transfer over. So hopefully you understand at least what's going on here. And you can see something that maybe you didn't see before and appreciate the theological point that Paul's making a little more. We got about 15 minutes for the second section. I really wanted to spend the most time on verses 2 through 10. Any questions before we move on to the second section? Verses 11 through 22. Now we're getting at that Jew-Gentile discussion, which will really come to full fruition in chapter 3, but we get into it here starting at verse 11. My apologies, the way the Logos Bible software works, when you print up a translation comparison report, which is what this comes from, it often chops a line right down the middle. Hopefully you'll be able to read Israel and foreigners through God on the top of the back page, which is the top of that line is on the bottom of the first page. A volunteer to read in the left column verses 11 through 22 to the end. Go ahead, John.
Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Thank you. This is where we start to see that whole now he's been talking about salvation in chapter 2. He's going to start applying it to Jews and Gentiles and really talk about their unification together and then explain that, really get into that then in chapter 3. On the study guides, under the look section, it says look at verse 11 where you see these phrases which our translation as well as the new updated NIV, but not the others, the NIVs put in quotation marks. Remember, there are no punctuation marks in the original language, so that's an editorial choice, but I like it because it's a technical term that they're using here. If you were a first century Jew and you refer to those who were part of the group that was uncircumcised, what was the flavor of that expression?
Negative.
Yeah, you know, just it was a very negative, the uncircumcised one. I mean, it was just very pejorative kind of flavor. And that's why they put it in quotation marks. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, there's going to be you and the us again here. You who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. That refers to the Jews, right, who practiced that custom that God gave them as sort of the Old Testament, if you will, equivalent to baptism. Don't push that too far, but it's the idea it's a parallel, not an equivalent, but a parallel to New Testament baptism. And again, don't push it too far, but there are some parallels between the two. But they thought of themselves as something because they had this ceremonial sign of God's favor that God had given them. The problem, though, is that, as I said before, the Jews misunderstood the point. They took all these special laws that God had given them and their customs, and they thought they were hot stuff. But it was really a hedge around them to protect them so that when the Savior came, he came to a nation that was expecting him, that was looking for the signs of the Savior, that was different than the rest of the world, that would draw attention to this unique Savior who had come through the Jews, but for all people. You notice, though, that this hedge, these laws, including the law of circumcision, did something between the two groups of people. And we already hinted at it, but you see it as you move down to verse 14. It's talking about Jesus there. Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the two, the Jews and the Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. All of these Old Testament laws, Jesus comes and he destroys them. He destroys the barrier. My question is, who put the barrier there? Who put the barrier between Jews and Gentiles? That's what I was hoping somebody would say. Who put the barrier there?
God did.
God put the barrier. They abused the barrier, which is your point. I was really a trick question, and I wanted some poor sucker to fall into it. So Steve played along. I appreciate that. It seems like, well, this hostility was really brought about by the Jews because of the way they thought of the Gentiles and the way it's described in verse 11. But God was the one who kept them separate, and for good reason, because he didn't want the Savior to be coming into a nation that was, that nobody else would have been looking to as unique or special, or why should this individual be so special? Why should we be anticipating him? All of these things were meant to keep them separate, and also to get them thinking about the Savior who was to come. So God is the one who removes that barrier. And if you look at verses 14 to 18, he talks about these two becoming one. So here again, what did I say before? The Holy Spirit says things a bunch of different ways because he knows we're kind of dense and we might not get it the first time. Well, Paul's readers, living through the hostility that existed for a long time between Jews and Gentiles, may have missed God's point also. So Paul says, you guys who were once separated and who
maybe you still have that thinking that you are separated. He says, in four different ways, the two of you have become one. Verse 14, he has, and there's a cause and effect going on here. So if you look at verse 14, he himself is our peace. He has made the two one. That's the effect. And the cause is he destroyed the barrier. Right? Jesus destroyed the barrier. It says in his flesh, in other words, by his death, Jesus destroyed the barrier that separated Jews and Gentiles. Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. So the two previous groups are now one. And again, that's the result. What is the cause? Who is the cause? Jesus is the cause here. And in verse 16, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. The cause is the cross. The effect is the two groups are reconciled to God. So we mentioned Jesus. Jesus making peace in verse 15. The cross is the cause. In verse 16, and then there's one more of this. In verse 18, through him we both, who's we both? Jew and Gentile. We both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Again, it's assumed there because of Jesus Christ. But there is this four-part cause and effect, four-part two groups becoming one, all woven throughout the entire section. And that too is just, again, it's just like a parent speaking to a child. Just like a teacher speaking to a student. You say it again, and you say it again, and you say it again, and you hope by the 15th time they get it. And that's the same type of thing that Paul is saying here. This seems so foreign to them. This seems so bizarre that these two groups that God had intentionally separated for a good purpose are now one. But this is why, you know, if God was the one who did it, this is why it needs to be emphasized and emphasized over and over again. To drive that point home that you are now united together now.
So none of this was possible prior to the cross.
Correct.
None of this.
This divide of groups.
Right. Was not even possible until Jesus went to that cross.
And that says something about any type of divide in the church today has been reconciled. If the divide that God established was reconciled by Jesus going to the cross, then isn't the divide that sometimes we establish also reconciled? Not that I'm not talking about we shouldn't care about Christian teaching anymore and say whatever you want to believe is fine, whatever, we're all just one big happy family. The Word of God doesn't allow for that. But as far as a Christian congregation, as who we reach out for, who we love, who we care, who we interact with, that there is nothing to stop us from a unity with anyone and everyone who comes into our path or striving toward that. There is no dividing barrier that God has put, and there certainly doesn't need to be one that we put because the cross has taken care of that. I'll take your question in just a second. That leads nicely into maybe one other point that should be brought through this. You'll notice that there's two different groups being united. Yes, it's the Jews and Gentiles, but there's another set of two being united. This one is probably the more obvious one, and it's
God.
It's God and humankind being united, which is especially brought through verse 18. We both, together now, have access to the Father. So we're united now, and now this unity happens as well. Pam, question or comment? Correct. There were avenues by which Gentiles could come into the Jewish religion. Obviously, they can't come into the ethnicity, but they can come into the Jewish faith. God didn't exclude them, but there were still parameters for them. If you read Professor Panning's commentary, the People's Bible Commentary, he deals with that about this particular section. How, you know, God set these up, there were parameters for them, but there was still also the divide. Because the Savior's coming through this ethnic line, he's going to have a family. So they're still there. It doesn't mean they're less of a believer, but they don't have all the temple privileges that an ethnic Jew would have had. So there's still a dividing line to emphasize it's this line the Savior's coming from, but it's not to the complete exclusion of somebody outside coming to faith in the God of Israel. I'm sorry, yes, correct. Correct. I was focusing too much on Old Testament, you're on the New Testament. My bad. Other comments or questions on this section of the chapter? We're in kind of a doctrinal section. Not as much practical application here as you'll get in the second half of the letter. Second half of the letter, you get the famous husbands and wives section, which deserves a lot of attention. There's a lot of practical application there. Children and parents relationships are discussed. Bunch of practical stuff in the second half of the letter. This is the doctrinal stuff, but you got to lay this groundwork down for the practical to be worth something. So, if it seems a little theoretical at this point, that's because that's the half of the letter that we're in. Paul.
I think once this all happens, what Paul's talking about here, getting back to your Professor Duslinger, he brings in the theology of the cross, that book, this human reason that muddies the water. This is where people can really muddy the waters. They get in there and start, this doesn't make sense, or they try to put their reason, and it conflicts with what Paul is saying.
There's a lot of things here that might not make sense at first glance. Chapter 1 does not make sense at first glance. Elected before eternity, how does that happen? To Paul's immediate readers, this might be awfully hard to absorb for them, the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles. So this is another exercise in letting God be God, taking him at his word, and letting his proclamation just not trying to read through it, twist it around, reinterpret it, just let it speak for itself. Any other questions or comments? I think we're at time. I don't hear, the bells must be running late these days. What, are y'all at 10:30?
Yes.
10:32.
So the bells should be, make a morning somehow. All right, we'll call it a class. Thank you for your attention. Chapter 3 next week. Don't forget to check out the blog for looking at the study guide in advance and a whole bunch of other resources that I hope you'll find helpful. Thank you. There we go. Perfect timing. He was just waiting for me to shut up.
On your worship service.
The talks.
The talks?
Yeah. There's a packet of stuff with your name on it and everybody's name on it on the back of that shelf in the back by the bulletin board. I just laid them out there and I was in the right corner. I put all the different names of red.
Do we have to create the talk? Is that something?
That's something that you'll construct, and I have given you my book chapters that will create the talk out of. So you have basically you take what I have and you condense it to the points that you want to summarize it. And then I'll still work with it and look at it. And nobody has said hard and firm and fast, I want that one. So if you look at, I gave you the first four chapters of the book, which has the section that we're basing the talks on, especially chapters 3 and 4.
What book is this on?
It's not out yet. I'm writing it.
Oh, okay.
It's the People's Bible Teaching Book on Worship.
I remember this email.
It's the last one to... Oops.